When we get a new job, someone from the company sits down with us and go over the things that we must do. He tells us what we were hired for, and he reviews what our responsibilities will be. He mentioned what we will have to do for the company. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. He will go over the things that we must do now that we are the servants of God. He will review our responsibilities. He will state what servants must do. So please turn with me to our text. We are still in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 4 this morning, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. This chapter is divided into three parts. We see three pictures of the servant. First, the steward, verses 1 to 5. Then the worker, verses 6 to 13. And finally, the father, verses 14 to 21. So if you remember, in the previous chapter, Paul presented three pictures of the church. He said it was a family, verses 1 to 4. He said it was a field, in verses 5 to 9. He said it was a temple, verses 10 to 23. This time, he will present three pictures of himself that correspond to the characteristics of a true servant of God: faithfulness, humbleness, gentleness. So chapter 4 has three parts: the three pictures of the writer. The servant, verses 1 to 5, he is faithful. The worker, verses 6 to 13, he is humble. And the father, verses 14 to 21, he is gentle. So Paul wanted his reader to understand how God measures and evaluates the service of a Christian servant. So Paul continues his letter, and he says in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." So Paul uses the plural us in verse 1 to refer to the apostles and their helpers. But in verse 3, he switches to the singular. Paul informed the Corinthians that the church should understand the relationship between the apostles and the church, and the relationship between the apostles and Christ. It's very important to understand this relationship. The apostles were servants in the church. Yet the church was not their master. They had been sent by Jesus Christ to serve the church, and yet they were the servants of Christ, verse 1, not the church. Jesus was their master, not the church. The word translated servant is literally under rowers. It describes the slave who rowed in the galley of Roman ships. You've seen this in the movies, the Ten Commandments or Ben-Hur, somewhere you see those guys and they're being whipped there at the bottom of the ship. So that's what the word servants really mean here. We are not captains of the ship Paul is saying, only galley slaves under others. Not one slave is greater than another. The word servant stresses subordination and responsibility to a superior. Then we have a second description of Paul and his fellow workers in verse 2. Not only were they servants, they were stewards. A steward is a servant to whom his master has entrusted the oversight of the house. He manages everything for the master, but he himself, he owns nothing. In the prison system, the steward is the warden, overseeing the house and managing everything for his master, either the state or the federal government, but he owns nothing. He's a steward. The steward is held responsible for his master's possession, and from time to time, he must give an account of his stewardship. We've seen this in Matthew 25, Luke 16, and also Luke chapter 19. So here Paul is saying that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? We have seen it earlier in chapter 2, verse 7. It is the hidden wisdom of God that none of the rulers knew. And it includes the wonderful truths like Jews and Gentiles now being one in Christ. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. Jesus living inside the believers. Another mystery in the Old Testament. Jesus coming back to take his waiting people home to be with him. That was not known in the Old Testament. Also the fact that not all believers will die, but some will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Mysteries of God not revealed until the New Testament time. So like Paul, we here are stewards of the mysteries of God. These mysteries of God were entrusted to us. We will have to give an account of our stewardship and explain what we have done with them. Then Paul explained in verse 2 what the responsibility of the steward is. He starts with the first responsibility in verse 2. He is to be found faithful. Faithful to his master. A steward is not to please the members of the household. He is not to please the other servants. If he pleases the master, he is a good servant, a good steward. Paul says that it is required. This is not some, if you can, and think about it, maybe you can. It is required. It is a must. Faithfulness is a requirement. Absolutely nothing should be entrusted to an unfaithful servant. Men values cleverness, talent, wealth, success. But God is looking for those who will be faithful to him in all things, including things mentioned in his word. So the issue is not, is Apollos more popular than Paul? Is Paul a better preacher than Apollos? The main issue here, have Paul and Apollos and Peter been faithful to do the work that God assigned to them? Faithful to the word of God. Jesus had the same test in mind when he told the parable about the faithful steward in Luke chapter 12. We saw that a few months back. If a servant of God is faithful with the things of God in his personal life, in his home, in his ministry of the word, then he is a good steward and he will be properly rewarded. God knows how to reward those faithful stewards. Now, this is not only for ministers or for men only. Alan Redpath tells of a lady he knew who had a little slogan in the wall there over the kitchen sink that read as follows: Divine service is conducted here 3 times daily. That's true. Women, they serve. This is the type of service that Christ honors. There are many ways to be found faithful. Not only work at the church, but in your own home. But a servant is constantly being judged. There is always somebody disagreeing or criticizing what he is doing. Verse 3 is not a proud statement. Some people have a hard time with it. Paul is not placing himself above criticism. He knew he could not be objective in evaluating his own thought, his words, or his deeds. So therefore, he left the judgment to God, who alone can be an impartial judge. The faithfulness that is required in stewards is a very difficult thing for people to evaluate. Paul realized that any man is utterly unable to form a competent judgment of the true faithfulness to God. The service is to God. Who but God can judge it? So we are not to judge any servants of the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, Paul points out that there are 3 judgments in the life of a steward. First, number one, there is men's judgment. People constantly criticize and judge servants and stewards. Paul did not get upset when people criticized him and judged him. He did not let that stop him, and neither should we. Someone said that the complaints and criticism of critical church members are but a smoke screen to cover up their own failures. They seldom do their part to help the church, but they see every mistake in the lives of others. After a service, a cultured lady criticized Dwight L. Moody for his poor use of grammar. If she would be here, she would criticize me. But the evangelist simply smiled and replied to her, "You seem to use grammar very well. What are you doing with it for the Lord?" It's easy to criticize people because you're more gifted than the other person. But what are you doing with what you're so good at for the Lord? Very often, those people are not doing anything with it. So that's man's judgment, the first one. Then there's self-judgment, number two. At times, we can be harder on ourselves than others can be. We can discard or disqualify ourselves by our own self-judgment. But again, Paul did not do that. He did not judge himself, he says in verse 3. And then there's a third one, God's judgment. And this is by far the most important one. How is it done? Well, God may use his word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or even a loving friend to confront sin. But the reference here in our text is to the final judgment, when every Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will all, one by one, not in group, not even with your own wife, one by one will stand in front of Christ to be judged. to be evaluated, not judged, because our sins have been washed by the blood of Christ. But we will be evaluated, evaluate our life, what we've done, and get rewards. So then the true facts will be revealed, and the faithful servants will be rewarded. In the matter of Christian service, Paul was not conscious of any charges of unfaithfulness that might be brought against him. He knew nothing against himself, he says here in verse 4. He did not mean for a moment that he did not know of any sin in his life. The passage should be read in the light of the context. And the topic here is Christian service and faithfulness in service. So he had been a faithful servant. He did not know of anything against him. So with respect to his apostleship, he had been a faithful servant who had fulfilled all the tasks that had been given to him. So his conscience was clear. That's what he's saying here. He was unaware of any wrongdoing. Now, these verses must not be used to develop a self-righteous independence of people. The local church is a family, and the members of the family must help each other to grow. There is a place for honest, loving criticism. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we will see when we get there, Ephesians 4, verse 15. If the critic is right, then he has helped us. If the critic is wrong, then we can help him. But either way, the truth is strengthened. The safe policy is to judge nothing before the time, in verse 5. There was a wine company on TV making a commercial. We will sell no wine before it's time. Well, here, there should be no judging made before the time, in verse 5. We must wait until the Lord comes. That will be the time. He will be able to judge not only what is seen, but also the motives of every heart. He will know. He will be capable of doing rightful judgment. Not only what was done, but also why it was done will be judged and evaluated by him. He will reveal the counsels of the heart, Paul says here. Anything that was done for self-display or self-glory will fail to receive any reward. And Paul concludes this first section here on a positive note. He said, each one's praise will come from God. How great that will be, that God will be praising us for what we have done for him. And now this statement is not to be taken as a smooth promise that every believer's service, any service done, will be rewarded on that day. The meaning is that everyone who deserves praise will receive praise from God, not from men, not from angels, from God himself. But that's the first part, and that is the steward. Verse 6, we move now to the worker. So Paul goes on and says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So Paul ends the topic of division in the church by putting his finger on the problem, and it was pride. And he then suggests a twofold practical cure. And the first one is humility. Verse 1, that's a cure for pride. And then he will mention another one when we get in verse 16, imitation of him. Imitate me, he will say. Verse 16. So Paul avoided singling out guilty persons by name. He did not mention any name within the church there. Instead, he applied the problem cases to Apollos and to himself. In verse 6. Paul and Apollos would serve as examples of men under authority who did not go beyond what was written. They obeyed the word of God, not their own inclinations, nor any worldly opinions. They did not go beyond what God had written. From the examples of their lives, Paul hoped that the Corinthians would learn the lesson of humility. This was a difficult lesson. The Greeks believed that humility was a shameful characteristic of a slave, a sign of weakness, not a quality of great men. If someone was humble, he was a slave. He was a nothing, a nobody. So Paul is writing to them. He wants them to know you need to be humble. In verses 5 and 6, Paul revealed three mistakes made in judging God's servants. And the first one is judging at the wrong time, he says in verse 5. It's when the Lord comes that he will evaluate the lives of people and the ministries of his servants. And we are to wait until then. No judgment of one another is to be made before that time. If we are judging, it is at the wrong time. Verse 5. When the Lord comes, he will judge. So we don't judge one another. So that's the first mistake in judging. The second mistake is judging by the wrong standard. The first part of verse 6, going beyond what is written. There were measuring servants by their own, they were kind of measuring one another by their own personal preferences and prejudice. And they were comparing one against the other. And that's a wrong type of judgment. We are not to do that. That's the wrong standard. The only true basis for evaluation is what is written, the Word of God, nothing else. So they were not to judge because it's a wrong time. There would be a time for it when the Lord comes, verse 5, and they were judging by the wrong standard, comparing one to the other. And then number 3, they were judging with the wrong motive. The second part of verse 6. Each group in the church was tearing down the other preachers in order to build the men that they liked. Their motive was not spiritual. They were promoting division in the church by following one man opposed to the others. So they were comparing, they were judging. So there were three mistakes they were making: judging at the wrong time, judging by the wrong standard, and judging with the wrong motive. So they needed to examine their own hearts and get rid of the pride that was destroying the church. God's servants are stewards of his truth. And the test is, have they been faithful to obey and teach the word of God? Not just faithful in preaching, but also faithful in practicing what they preach. There are three questions in verse 7. Question number 1, Who makes you differ from another? Paul addressed each member of the church by using the singular personal pronoun you. In English, it's difficult to know the difference between you singular and you plural. In the Greek, it's crystal clear. This you here is singular. And he challenged the individual who proudly desired to show off their superiority. Who makes you differ from another? And the answer to this rhetorical question that Paul asked, the puffed up individual, should be no one. God did not grant any superiority to any individual Christian. The second question that he asked, what do you have that you did not receive? Paul again posed a rhetorical question addressed to the individual believer. And this question also receives a negative answer, nothing. An honest answer must be that God has supplied every material and spiritual gift that we have. We have nothing that was not given to us. If God did not want you to have those things that you have, believe you me, you would not have them. This application of this principle was to teachers as well as learners. Paul had nothing of his own, neither had Apollos. What they had ministered, they had received. The gift by which we serve and the gift that we receive through the service to others, they are all gifts of God. We do not create them, we receive them. There is no place, no time for pride. And then the last third question that he asks is, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The third question is tied to the second one. If a person has received a gift, either spiritual or material asset, he is obligated to express thanks. It would be the height of ingratitude not to acknowledge the source of the gift or to snub the donor by not expressing thanks to him. The best commentary on this verse here is made by John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 27. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And it is true. We cannot boast of any gift, any skill, anything come from God. If one Christian teacher is more gifted than another, it is because God made him so. Everything a Christian has, he has received from the Lord. It is true of all of us. Everything we have has been given to us by God. That being the case, why should we be proud? Our looks, our talents, our abilities, our gifts are not the result of our own cleverness. Those things were given to us by God. So each one of us is indebted to God and must praise him for these possessions. Therefore, we have no grounds for arrogance or pride. In verse 8, Paul used a bit of sanctified sarcasm. There is such thing. He describes the Corinthians as being full, being rich, reigning as kings. He is saying, I wish I could reign with you and be important like you, but instead I must go and suffer for the Lord. Paul detected that the Corinthians thought that they had fulfilled their spiritual responsibilities. They believed that they had no need of anything and no need of anyone. They had attained. There are Christians like this. They were living in luxury. They were living in comfort and in ease. There was no sense of need. They considered themselves successful in church and society and they considered that they were superior to everyone else. Self-sufficient people deceive themselves. They believe they are rich when in reality they are poverty-stricken. Jesus rebuked the church of Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And he said to that church, "You say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So instead of seeing themselves as citizens of God's kingdom, the Corinthian Christians acted as if they were the rulers of that kingdom. They claimed to be kings rather than subjects of the king. So Paul expressed his wish in sarcasm that God's kingdom and the time to reign had already come, so he, with the Corinthians believer, would be reigning with Christ. If that were the case, then he and Apollos would take a seat of royal honor right next to them. "We would sit with you, Corinthians," but it's not the case. The opposite was true. And he used sarcasm to shake them up. They had deceived themselves in pretending to be rulers. Christians will reign with the Lord Jesus when he comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth, not before. In the meantime, their duty is to share the reproach of a rejected Savior. They are going to reject us like they have rejected him. Someone said, "Lifetime is training time for reigning time." So lifetime is training time for reigning time. We will reign one time, one day. It's coming, but in the meantime, it's training time. Commentator H.P. Barker, he said, and I quote, "It is positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets his. Yet this is what some of the Christians at Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where their Lord and Master had such a hard time." And that's the truth. The sarcastic comment conveyed to them that they were ahead of Paul and his associate. They should be waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Pride was really the cause of division in that church, and the cure was humility. There is no place for pride, any pride of any kind, in any church. In service to God, or in any ministry, pride is dangerous. It creates discord and division. The only cure is humility. So we see in our text this morning that servants should be consistent, not critical. Paul refused to pass judgment on the quality of anyone else's work for Christ or his own work. He realized that Christ will someday do this at the Bema Seat judgment. Until then, the job of the servant of Christ is to remain faithful. So it is. We are to remain faithful. In this section of the text, we learn the responsibilities of a servant. We know from experience that with any type of employment, any type of occupation or position, there are certain responsibilities that come with it. Within the spiritual realm, it is the same thing. With any type of service or ministry to the Lord, certain responsibilities come with it. Today, we see 8 different responsibilities of a servant. Number one, he must remain faithful in all things. verse 2. This is required. This is a must. Number 2, he must not judge. He must not be judged. He must not be judged by others, nor even judge himself. Verse 3. He must not be sidetracked by the criticism or judgment of others. He will be judged by his Lord. So he must not be judged by others, not even by himself. Then he must have a clear conscience. Verse 4. He must know nothing against himself. He must be blameless, Paul said later to Timothy and Titus. Number 4, he is not to judge other servants. Verse 5. Not at the wrong time, not by the wrong standard, nor with the wrong motive. Number 5, he must not go beyond what is written. Verse 6, he must obey the word of God, not his own inclination, nor the worldly opinions. And number 6, he must remain humble, not puffed up. Second part of verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. Number 7, he must not boast or glory in what he has received from the Lord. Verse 7. And as we continue next week, we will see one more responsibility. He must, number 8, imitate Paul. Verse 16. It's easy to say, do what I say. More difficult to say, do what I do. And we will see that next week. So servants ought not to attract attention to themselves or to the way they stock their master's goods. Their prime goal is to be faithful to their assignment. While time exists and while our efforts can make a difference, Christians must give themselves to their master's service. Life is too short for anything but God's work. Eternity is too long to live with anyone but God. So while we have time, let's teach and live the amazing realities of God in Christ Jesus. While we have time, before it's too late, and then the end comes. As God's servants, we do have certain responsibility, and we've seen them this morning. This is what servants must do. So we learned this morning about the servant of the Lord. We see that he has several responsibilities. And I know some servants who are not serving anymore because they were judged and criticized by other servants or by people not serving at all. It is very important that we let the servants of the Lord alone. God said in his word, touch not my anointed. He has called them to do certain things for him. We are not to touch that. They can sin publicly on TV. We are not to touch that. We are not to talk about that. We're not to put them down. It is not time for judgment. The judgment is not now. It is not yet. It will come with the Lord. We are not to judge them. We are not to touch them. We are to encourage them and pray for them. That's all we do for the servants. The servant has responsibilities. He's accountable to God, not to us. He's not serving the church. He's serving the Lord. So we need to have the right attitude towards servants and make sure that we don't take some out of ministry by what we say and do. God put them in. God will take them out. But he does not need your help. So he does not need you to criticize or find fault. They are serving God. Let God deal with them. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your family, bless your children. May He help you to serve the Lord and to not criticize the servants of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.